adore you because you are high and exalted, and because you've met us in our time of need. You've come to us and dwelt among us and lived among us, walked amongst us, and you've died in our place, paid the penalty for our sin, and your Son now is high and lifted up, and he's at your right hand, and he is looking at all that it is that you have created through him. And it's our prayer, Lord, that what he sees today as North Hills gathers together is something that is beautiful to him and that he loves and he enjoys, because we are a humble people who gather together to exalt the name of a great God. And we do that, Lord, by sticking to your word. We firmly believe in the power of your word and the authority of your word. And so help us, Lord, as a people today who love you, to come to love you more, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and all that it is that we have, Lord, more and more. And so help us, Lord, to do that today. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue our Summer Psalms series through Psalm 103 today, so you can join me there. And we'll read through that song in just a moment. For those of you who were here last week, we went through Psalm 51 together. And the idea was that I intentionally brought 51 and 103 to preach in tandem for a purpose, because Psalm 51 is kind of your raw heart cry to the Lord. When you're convicted, you see your sin. You're convicted of your sin very clearly. David's response of when Nathan came to him and revealed his sin to him was, "What have I done?" for lack of better words, and cried out to God for forgiveness, and found that God was faithful to answer that prayer and that cry. And so that Psalm 51 is kind of like the in the moment, "What have I done? I've realized the depth of my sin and who I've sinned against," and you cry out for mercy and grace. And Psalm 103 is a little bit different. We see a lot of the same language in Psalm 103, but the tone of Psalm 103 is a little bit different. We're talking about today about sustaining grace. Psalm 103 speaks more of a worldview, if you will, a mindset. We see how we should be engaging with God on a regular basis. Not that we shouldn't, as we saw in Psalm 51, but Psalm 103 speaks more of just of a reality, the frame of mind in which a believer should have. There's those moments where we fall into sin and we cry out to God like David did in Psalm 51. But then there's those times, which I think the majority of life is where we live, and that's more of the tone of Psalm 103, where we constantly need the grace of God and Him working in our lives, but we're more mindful. We remember on a daily basis, on a constant basis, who God is and how good He is to us, and the relationship that He's brought us into with Him that takes place every moment of every single day of which we live. We live every moment of every day in a relationship with God. He's always present in the life of a believer. Now, that either makes you cower, or that makes you rejoice. Because the fact that the God of all creation of universe is with you and present with you of every moment is a great blessing, and it's a good thing. This relationship. And this is what we want to talk about, this relationship that we have with Him today, that we live every moment out of. Just real quick, before we dive in, about Psalm 103, Charles Spurgeon, you guys know, I love Spurgeon. Read a lot of Spurgeon. He said this about Psalm 103 I thought I would share. As in the lofty Alps, some peaks rise above all the others, so among even the inspired Psalms, there are heights of some which overtop the rest. This 103rd Psalm has ever seemed to be the highest peak of the divine chain of mountains of praise, glowing with a brighter light than any of the rest. It is as an apple tree among the trees of the woods, and its golden fruit has such a flavor, such as no fruit ever bears unless it has been ripened by the full sunshine of mercy. There is too much in the psalm for 1,000 pens to write. It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures which is a Bible in itself, and it might alone almost suffice for the hymn book of the church. And that gives you an idea of how some people have viewed Psalm 103 in church history. And so as we go through it today, we want to talk about sustaining grace. And we're going to look at three aspects of Psalm 103. We are sustained by a gift of grace. We are sustained by a relationship of grace. And we are sustained by a kingdom of grace as well. So let's read Psalm 103 together, and then we'll dive in. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works and all the places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We just sang a song. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And that's what we see in this psalm today. You'll notice that Psalm 103 is bookended with the same idea. The first verse and the last verse begin with this idea of bless the Lord. This idea that honoring the Lord, worshiping the Lord, adoring the Lord, bowing to the Lord, bending our knee in humble submission to Him, recognizing His goodness, His holiness, His majesty, His apartness from us, but also His nearness and His goodness and His kindness to us as well. God's not just this far. You know, if God is this holy, good, and righteous, and loving, and kind God, but is far removed from us, what good does that do us? It's because He is near. Because He is holy, He is good, He is righteous, He is kind, He is merciful, He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust, He knows us all too well, and the fact that He's near. He's near to us. It's such a great blessing for us as believers to keep in mind. And I think when you have that in mind, you can respond like David did. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The first point that we want to talk about is that we're sustained by a gift of grace. And we call it a gift in verses 1 through 5 because it's an entire package. This isn't one of those gifts that you buy it and you give it and someone opens it and then you need to go buy the batteries for it because it doesn't come with everything that you need. This is an all-in-one comprehensive gift that God gives to us. And you look at the language of what David talks about. He talks about He forgets not all our benefits, to not forget all His benefits, because He forgives all our iniquity. He heals all our diseases. He redeems our life from the pit. He crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. This is what the Lord does. And so when you look at that, you understand the appropriate response first for David. When he has these things in his heart and in his mind, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord for all that it is that he's done for me and the forgiveness that I have. The language that he talks about, that he uses in verses 2 through 5 is this language of redemption, forgiveness, healing, redeeming, crowning us. And he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Every fiber of David's being wants to cry out, bless the Lord, to worship Him, to adore Him, just to proclaim how good God is, His character, and what He does for us. He wants to do that with everything within Him, internally. Last week we talked about His conviction of the inner man, how He desired to be purged of the sin inwardly, of His heart, the things that He desired that were opposed to the Lord. And this is the same thing. He has a desire inwardly to praise the Lord with all of His fiber, with all of His being. And right off the bat, you know, we're reading this psalm, and I'm studying through it. I'm asking, is that me? Could I say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me? I have no conflicting thoughts, no competing desires. I want to be like Jesus, right? Jesus said, I always do what the Father asks for me to do. And He took full joy all the time in full obedience to the Father. And that's what I want. That's the heart that I want. And I confess that there's a disconnect for me here. I think there's a disconnect for all of us. I don't think any of us could say, yes, with every fiber of my being, all the time, every day, I constantly just want to worship the Lord. I don't think that's true for any of us. I think a casual scroll through of your Facebook feed would reveal that right away. That we're entertained with other things. We fall in love with other things. Our hearts aren't fully engaged. We don't want to bless the Lord all the time. But we should. Especially when you consider what He said in verses 2 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits. Don't forget what God has done for us. Are you in the practice and the habit of daily reminding yourself of who you are in Christ and what it is that God's done for you? I mean, David had a lot to be thankful for and all the benefits that he had from the Lord. Conquering, slaying a giant, anointed as king as an early age, hunted by Saul, but yet always sovereignly protected. He took down nations. He protected cities. I mean, you read through all of the things that David did, and the benefits that the Lord worked in his life were just one right after the other, after the other, after the other. But yet, he mentions none of them here. None. Not one. What does he talk about? Bless the Lord, why? Because you've made me king, God. I have a position of power and prestige, so thank you. Because I'm wealthy, because I'm healthy, because everything in my life is just lined up the way it should go, and everything is as I want it to be every single day. That's just not reality for him. It's not reality for us. And so what he chooses to acknowledge, forget not all his benefits. And this is what he lists. Who forgives all your iniquities. Forgiveness. Pardon. Like Colossians 2 says, he's taken them away and nailed them to the cross. We have forgiveness. We talked about it last week. Don't fear your banishment from God, for Jesus sets you free. You have complete pardon. We have forgiveness. who heals all your diseases. This is spiritual language he's talking about. The leprous disease of sin that plagues all of us has been completely healed. You know, we read the stories of the lepers coming to Jesus and finding physical healings. Those are all just a picture of what Jesus does for the sinner that comes to him humble and repents. You've been healed of your disease of sin. That disease of decay and wickedness. It's been healed. You have forgiveness. Christ has come, and he has healed you of that. Now, we feel the weight of it. We feel the effect of it. But the punishment that we deserve for our sin is done away with. And he talks about that in a few verses. He redeems your life from the pit. He buys us back. Redeemed. We've been bought back. And the currency was what? The blood of Christ. We've been bought. There's no return policy. There's no exchange. We've been bought. Listen to the language. You've been forgiven. You've been healed. You've been bought. He not only buys us and takes us out of the pit, but he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He says, my love and my mercy for you will never end. It will never go away. It will never cease, as if it's a crown setting upon your head. Who amongst us, if we were ever crowned as king or queen of anything, would ever take it off? It's a sign of position. It's a sign of authority and respect. And we would always want people to know that by wearing the crown, you acknowledge me. And if any of us ever had a crown to wear, we would never take it off. And the crown that the believer wears is one of steadfast love and mercy. Mercy is when you see a need and you take action to meet it. God not only looks down at our position and our separation from him, but he takes action. And he brings us to him and he offers up his own son for us. And he said, it continues to progress. He not only crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, but he satisfies us with good. Who can be satisfied like the believer? We of all people should be most satisfied. Right? We should say, I have all that I need in Christ. My biggest issue, my biggest problem, separation from God, handled. I'm good. I'm satisfied. Do our lives reflect that? Do our lives reflect a satisfaction in Christ? Or are we running after the world and the things that it says will satisfy us and offer us happiness and it's for our good and our joy if we achieve these things or have these things? Can't we just be satisfied, content, in knowing that we have full redemption and forgiveness in Christ? So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. There's an invigoration. When we read through this, I've been forgiven, I've been healed, I've been redeemed, I've been crowned, I'm satisfied, and I'm invigorated, I'm encouraged by this, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. When I look up at the sky and I see the birds that soar, and I want to be like them, and they seem like they're carefree, they just float around, and they fly wherever it is that they want to go, and do whatever it is that they want to do. Complete dependence and trust in the Lord, you know. They don't go to the bank and pull money out and save it and all that stuff. They just complete depending on the provision of the Lord. And I see them and I see what it is that the Lord has done for me. And am I renewed? Am I encouraged? Am I invigorated? 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul writes it like this: though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Your inner man, the spiritual aspect of you, should be renewed like the youth. All these little kids that we've got running around church, man, do they got energy for days or what? Some of us have them even in our homes. And spiritually, the inward man, that's what it should be like because of what Christ has done for us. And our youth is renewed. Or the outer man, I'm falling apart on the outside. I get sunburned. You know, we get sick. We break our bones. Things fall apart. I mean, the outer man is wasting away. But the inner man is being renewed day by day because we look to Christ and we're fed spiritually by Him. And we're invigorated inwardly to continue to press on. How many of you sometimes just feel weary and tired? You just want, like, you just cry out, Lord Jesus, please come. Just now, or now, or now. Just come. Because you're tired, and you're weary. And you're like, this invigoration stuff, this new man being renewed day by day, I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm just tired all the time. What does Jesus say? Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, burdened. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Start by carrying the light burden of forgetting not all His benefits. Every day and every night, remind yourself you've got forgiveness, you've been healed, you've been redeemed, you've been crowned. You're satisfied. Like the psalmist says in 73, 24 and 25, whom do I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. My greatest gift, my first love. We're sustained by a gift of grace that God gives to us. And if that weren't enough, we're sustained by a relationship of grace as well. We see in verses 6 through 18. It's not just that He gives us this gift and He does this great thing for us and then He sets us apart and says, okay, I've done this for you. Now, keep it together. Good luck. But He takes our life out of the pit and He crowns us with steadfast love and mercy and He forgives us and He washes us and He redeems us and then He brings us near and into a relationship with Him that can't be broken. Amen for that. We become part of His family. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He looks down upon our lowly state. And He redeems us from the oppression of sin, of the fall. God hates oppression. Injustice, oppression, what He sees within the world of what it takes to get up the corporate ladder, being willing to step on whoever you have to step on to get there, do whatever you have to do to get there, be the sharkiest shark that you can be in order to devour whoever you have to in order to achieve what you want. The Lord hates all of that. Because none of those things are a sign of one who says, I'm satisfied. I don't have to be a shark. I don't have to step on your neck to climb the ladder. Because I'm happy with who I am in Christ and any of that other stuff. Those are just benefits that we praise the Lord for. That's what He does for us in verses 1 through 5. Takes us out of the oppression of sin. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. You think about that. I mean, God spoke. Moses had this relationship. You think about, you know, the burning bush, that whole ordeal. And then He used Moses to go back and speak to His people. Speak to them that He was going to what? Deliver them. Out of slavery. And He was going to join Himself to them. And that He was going to be their God and they were going to be His people. And so God enters into this relationship. And He does it personally with Moses. And then He uses Moses to speak to the nation of Israel. And He sustains them through this relationship as he continues to lead them and guide them and provide for them. And this is what he's known for in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we're dust. The Lord speaks to Moses. He speaks to the people through Moses. And what David and what God has chosen to again communicate to us is the character of the one who speaks. Not of the words that are spoken, that you may flip back and read those if you want. But what's summarized and what's communicated to us about this God who speaks in this relationship is the character of the one who speaks. And what's mentioned here in his character is that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Man, I wish I was like that. Love is not easily angered, right? Easily irritated. He's merciful. He's gracious. He initiates this relationship. He comes into it with us. Psalm 84:11 says, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Anything that is good for us, God never withholds from his children. He does not chide us, like he says in verse 9, literally meaning he does not take up a legal case against us, which he could. The verdict? Guilty. But he doesn't take up this legal case. He bears no grudges. He does not bear a grudge against you or me. He's merciful, abounding in steadfast love, a love that never ceases or fails. Constant, consistent, all the time. In fact, not only does he not chide us, nor will he keep his anger forever, and his, you know, he does discipline us for our good, but it never is it has a stopping point. It does not go on and on and on and on. There is no punishment for us that continues on because that's been paid for by in Christ. In fact, what he says is that he does actually not even deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't even repay us according to our iniquities. You and I have nothing left more to pay because Christ has paid it in full. Right? When you think about what Christ has done for us on the cross, and I've heard John Piper put it like this, what was meant to last an eternity of punishment for me, Christ paid in full on the cross in those hours. I mean, the full expression of God's wrath and hatred towards sin poured, not just mine, all of yours too, poured upon Christ. That's why he doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. We don't get what we deserve. We don't. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I mean, the vertically, horizontally, the expanse of space between our sin, us, our sin and the Lord is infinite. As far as the east is from the west. I mean, the further you go west, there's always more west, right? You can never reach the end of west or east or north or south. We live on a circle. It goes forever. And that's what it's meant to describe. How far our sins have been taken from us. What Christ has done is He's paid them for us. It says, and Paul says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, very familiar passage, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have this relationship. We're sustained in this relationship of grace that nothing can separate the believer from God. Nothing. Nothing can separate us. "For He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust." He knows that we're finite. Guess what? You're limited in your capabilities. So am I. And He knows that. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He remembers that that man exists because God gathered dirt together and breathed life into him. He knows that. He remembers that. We are limited in our capabilities. He remembers when He made mankind and where mankind comes from. Dirt. Dust. Something so frail. Something that just floats around in the air. There's no real substance. There's no real strength in dust. Just wipe it away with your Swiffer pad, and it's gone. And He knows that's what we're like. And He remembers that. Isn't that a good thing? That God remembers that we're limited in our capabilities. He remembers that we're dust. We're not infinite like He is. And then He describes it, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of a field. For the wind passes over it and it's gone. And its place knows it no more." And He reminds us that one day we're like the grass. But even grass and flowers need to be maintained. You know, they don't maintain themselves. And God maintains us. We need Him. But even the best lawn, if it's not cared for, dies. And the nicest the most beautiful flower, if it's not cared for and watered, dies. And what do? We uproot it. We plant another one. And God remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we're like grass. This is very humbling for us. We're like the grass. And the flower of the field that's there one day and gone the next. We're disposable. We're dispensable. None of us is the almighty key to God's kingdom moving forward. Though He uses us still in great ways. And we should be encouraged by that. But it's always the infinite one using the finite one. It's always the Creator using the creation. The creation in and of itself has no ability to do any of these things if the Creator doesn't use it to do so. And that's what He goes on to say here. Verse 16, "The wind passes over it, it's gone, its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, on those who fear Him. In His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments." God is infinite. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. But it's for those who fear Him. Three times it says in verse 11, verse 13, and verse 17. That these benefits, this relationship, are for those who fear Him. He says in verse 18, to those who keep His covenant and His commandments. These are blessings and these are gifts that are limited to the believer. It's for those who fear Him. Whenever you read, like in passages like this, "for those who fear Him, for those who keep His commandments," we see that God has a righteous and holy standard that has to be kept in its perfection, of which you and I can't keep. But the good news is that Christ did. Christ fully fears the Lord all the time. And I get credit and you get credit for Him always fearing the Lord. That's what we have in Christ, this forgiveness, this of our iniquities, this crowning. He always obeys God's commands. He kept the covenant between Him and the Father perfectly. And we receive full credit for that and for what He's done. When you read in Scripture that we're called to fear the Lord, it's always an invitation and a call to Christ. The person who fears the Lord is the person who, in their humility, acknowledges who God is and who they are. And who they are. He is perfect, He is holy, He is righteous. We are not. We are sinful. The fear of God reminds us that that's the reality. And that we need someone to deliver us from that reality, and that Christ does that for us. To those who keep His covenant, that Christ fully kept the covenant, the expectation of perfect obedience is what God demands. And do we meet that? No. We need someone to meet that for us. So whenever you read the fear of the Lord or the one who keeps the covenant, it's a call to Christ. It's a call. It's a reminder of the one who has done that completely and fully for us. And that we get credit for it. And that all the blessings and benefits that David talks about in Psalm 103 are completely ours. Because they're ours in Christ. Because of what He's done for us. And when I think about how God has treated us and the blessings and the benefits that we have in Christ, I wonder how well we do at modeling that and showing that to one another. I mean, these benefits and these blessings that we have were given to us, not for us just to hold on to. Yes, we hold on to them, we glory in them, we revel in them, but they're also designed for us to turn around and treat others in the same way. God wants us to treat others in the way that He has treated us, with mercy and compassion. Is that what describes, is that how you would define your relationships with other people? That you extend, you know, God moved towards us and our sin. And we're called to move towards one another, building relationships of grace and mercy, forgiveness, compassion and love, truth. Is that how, you know, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 is the best example of that, where the man was forgiven of his great debt. And he runs into somebody who owes him just a little debt. And what does he do? He chokes him, throws him in jail, and says, "You're not getting out until you pay me every last cent." I wonder, is that how, do we treat people more like that than we do as ones who have been forgiven such a great debt? Do we forgive people who we think don't deserve it? People who wrong us? Do we withhold forgiveness and hold a grudge? Are we eager to show love to others because we know what it's like to be shown love? When you read through 1 Corinthians 13 and read what love is, it's kind, it's patient, keeps no record of wrongs. How many of us got that tally sheet going? "You've wronged me too many times. I can't forgive you again." That's not biblical. That's not Christ-like. Forgiveness, tell you what, There's two aspects to forgiveness. There's a vertical aspect and a horizontal aspect to it. The horizontal aspect is between you and the person who has offended you. And if they come to you and ask for forgiveness, biblically, you're called to grant it. Flat out. Vertically, it's between you and the Lord. You need to have a heart of forgiveness. And if that person who has wronged you never comes to you and asks for forgiveness, in your heart between you and the Lord, you've already granted it. Does that make sense? That's the heart of Christ. That's the heart that He would have us have. Mercy. I like what Paul Tripp says about it. What makes mercy merciful is a heartfelt compassion that results in some kinds of action toward the other person. Mercy isn't something you feel, it is something that you do. You move towards that person who has hurt you, who has sinned against you, with forgiveness and mercy, with the idea of reconciliation and restoration in mind. That's what God calls us to. That's the relationship that we have with God in Christ, and that's how He would have us have our relationships with God in Christ and with one another. So we've been sustained by a gift of grace. We're sustained by a relationship of grace. He continues to uphold us. He continues to show us steadfast love. He continues to show us compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And then He calls us to do the same and to be eager to do so. Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. There should be like a competition as to who can honor one another more. We should be looking to outdo each other. Being eager. We should be eager and willing to show Christ-likeness. And you probably know what that means for you and in your life. We should be eager to do that because we're sustained by a relationship of grace. God wants us to sustain our relationships with grace. And then we're sustained by a kingdom of grace. We're not just brought into a relationship, but we're given a citizenship. He doesn't just take us out of the pit and give us a crown and then call us His children, but He brings us into His kingdom of which we have an eternal residence. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. And His kingdom is marked by what we've just read. His kingdom is marked by one who forgives iniquities and heals diseases and redeems people from pits and crowns these people with steadfast love and satisfies them. His kingdom is one where He does not treat people according to their sins. He doesn't repay them according to their iniquities. He is compassionate, steadfast love, and it's from everlasting to everlasting. This is how the kingdom of God is described. And it's been established. His throne is in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. At the end of the day, this will be the last kingdom left standing. You better be sure of it. And the residents of that kingdom are those who have forgiveness and healing and redemption in Christ. My call for anybody who is here who does not know Christ is to come and confess your sin and be granted citizenship, full forgiveness, full pardon. Be adopted into this family and made a citizen of this eternal kingdom that rules over all. That's going to last for eternity. You think about that, eternity. It goes on and on and on and on. We're going to be there forever. And He has agents of this kingdom. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of the Lord. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And there's all this mystery to angels and hosts and all these things. And God doesn't explain in detail all of that to us in the Scriptures. But we know that He has a kingdom. It's a physical kingdom. There is a throne there. He rules over all. It's an eternal kingdom. There are hosts and there are angels and there are citizens and residents of this kingdom. And they work and they bless and they warn and they bring all kinds of things. As you read through Scripture, some of the things that angels have done when they've come and they've blessed certain people and they've warned other people, all for the sake of carrying out the decrees of this eternal King who lives in this eternal kingdom. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works and all places of His dominion. I mean, everything. Colossians 1:16. Right? Consider this. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Satan, evil spirits, even they are do His will. The hosts, everything carries out the sovereign will of God. They are dispensed to do as He wills. Just read through your Bible and you'll see it. All creatures of our God and King do His bidding and His will, even ones that don't want to. He has established His throne in the heavens. It's this kingdom rules over all. It rules over this world, this fallen world. It rules over sin. God's kingdom is active and it is functioning and it is growing. In Mark 1:15, they preach the gospel because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we need to realize that there is a spiritual reality to the world that we live in that we don't see. In large part. But it's there, and it's real, and it's active, and it's all part of God's plan to carry forth redemption of His people and the final establishment of His kingdom. And His kingdom is one of grace. It is one of kindness. I think Scripture gives us a couple ideas of what that kingdom is like. If you're familiar with the story of David and Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth was one of Jonathan's sons. Jonathan was his best friend. Killed in battle, has a son who's lame in both feet. And at that time, if you were lame in both feet, you had no hope. You were socially, you couldn't contribute, so you were an outcast. You were a beggar. David brings in Mephibosheth, lame in both feet, can't provide for himself, has nothing to offer. Nothing to offer David. David sets him at his table and says, Mephibosheth is going to dine and eat with me all the days of his life. And he ate and dined at the table of the king as long as David lived. That's like us. We're Mephibosheth. We're lame. We have nothing to offer. And we're invited to partake at the table of the king. This is the type of kingdom that rules, that He has established overall. I'll just close with a couple passages from Revelation. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5. And this is talking about this kingdom. And I heard a loud voice of the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's what we have to look forward to. this eternal kingdom. We've been given a gift. We're sustained by a gift of grace and full forgiveness and pardon. We're sustained by a relationship with grace in which God moved near us and came to us. And we are sustained by a kingdom of grace in which we live and have residence now. And one day we will have it fully and finally. As we come to the table to take communion, I would encourage you to think about these things. Maybe for you, communion today is just going to be a time of reflecting, of being redeemed from the pit. And there's just so much joy and care and rest in that. Maybe it's in the relationship that you have with Christ. And you cry out and you worship the Lord with joy and praise because you have this relationship and because you have this kingdom to come. Maybe there's a conviction as you come to the table. How God treats me here, I just don't do that with those around me. And confess that. What did we learn last week? Confess and you repent. He's faithful. And He'll forgive. And He'll restore. So as we come to communion today, I'm praying that you would be doing business with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great gift that we have in Christ. And this table reminds us very clearly the body that was broken and the blood that was shed so that we can have redemption, so that we can be pulled out of the pit, so that we can be crowned with steadfast love and mercy, so that we can have iniquities atoned for. Christ has done that and He has bought us. There's been an exchange and we are Yours. And we are yours and we have this beautiful relationship with You. I pray that we would continue to grow that relationship, Lord. And we have this kingdom that is still to come. And so I pray that we would eat and drink today with the knowledge and the hope and the certainty of Your kingdom to come fully and finally. And for us, knowing that we are going to take up a physical and permanent residence up in that kingdom when You return. So we thank You for what You've done to secure that for us in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. You're rich in love and You're slow to anger. Your fame is great and Your heart is kind. For my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. Strength is faith, the end draws near, and my time has come. Still my soul will sing Your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul. My eyes to You, I place no faith in man, not to an industry. I have no perfect plan, the journey long and hard, my spirit frail and weak, my focus often lost. Lord, it's your help I see. You keep my foot secure, I cannot slip aside. For you watch over me, you guide my every stride. I will not deviate, for Lord, you never sleep. Since you are wide awake, it's to your path I keep. I will rely on
sustaining grace and love for us. We run the race, Lord, to win the prize, to please you and to glorify you, and we find our joy in walking in obedience to you, Lord. So send us out from here today, Lord, with this song, with this joy, with this grace in our hearts and on our minds and on our tongues to share with those who don't know you and with those who do as well, Lord, for their good and their growth and strengthening as well. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I will rely on you for the pilgrimage I make to push upward for the prize of hope and love and faith. I will rely on you, for it's only by your Savior.